First Peter chapter 5. I do remember an occasion in my life. It was very painful. Mr. Higgins was talking about a stand for the Lord or going with your friends, and it probably comes across all our paths at some point, as he said. But for me, it was my best friend. We shared an apartment together. We stood in each other's weddings. And he was leaving and going to another place. So I do remember the parting of the ways, the hugging and the tears. It was very painful. But I look at where we both are today. Our friendship is still intact. But I'm thankful in some small way the Lord has preserved me, and that I didn't go take the route that he took. Now, 1 Peter chapter 5. And verse 10. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory. That's 1 Peter 5. I've got to get my little clock. I actually went out and bought one. I just had a funny feeling that there might not be one in this auditorium. So I went to a drugstore and I invested in a $10.99 watch just so I wouldn't go too far over the allotted time. So where were we reading now? 1 Peter 5 and 10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Or he will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Now, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, or but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. I don't think there's anyone here who does not appreciate the grace of God. If you are a believer, then there's a subject that's near and dear to your heart. And it is a subject of grace. We love to share in the gospel that salvation is by free grace alone through personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So just for a few minutes, we're going to take a closer look at this concept and the doctrine of grace. We read in 1 Peter 5, verse 10, the God of all grace, quantity and quality. And then in 2 Peter 3, grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our greatest protection from false teachers and attacks of the enemy and departure in our own hearts is to grow. You've been hearing this, not to stand up here, but to grow in our intimacy with Christ, so that the fruit of the Spirit is increasingly evident in my life. So I want to talk a little bit about grace. So there are many, many, many verses we could have read about grace that perhaps would have been more enlightening to you than the verses that I've read. But I want to talk about the truth about grace in doctrine, the traces of grace in Scripture, trophies of grace in salvation, trivializing of grace in practice, the transmission of grace in attitudes, and the triumphant the transcendence of grace. So we're going to cover all that, and we're going to skip the break, and the last two speakers, they're postponed until tomorrow. The truth about grace and doctrine. All God's dealings with humanity are on the basis of grace. This not only means that he shows favor, which they do not deserve, but that he is, you can look this up, he is actually, this is what I appreciated about it, he is leaning towards them. That's the thought. A God who is leaning towards you. Did you ever think about a God who is God who is leaning towards you, desiring to give us what we didn't deserve. Marvin Dirksen and I were out for supper one night at a home, and it's always interesting is being in new homes. They had 10 or 11 children, and we were just sitting there. There's going to be quite a spread put on the table, and we were just enjoying in the living room, and down through the ceiling came one of their kids. The gyprock just, the plaster just, and this little kid is stretched out on the floor. We didn't know whether he was alive or dead. We can laugh now, he's alive. But it interrupted our supper, needless to say. The ambulance arrives. These two bulked up guys come in, EMTs, and they look like they could tackle a bear. Such force and such might. And it burned an impression on my mind. They leaned towards this little boy, and they get down on their knees towards him. And they didn't look so big, and they almost looked scary when they first came in. But to see them bending over this little boy, and then they didn't say, "Are you okay? Are you okay? What's one and one?" No. They whispered in his ear, "Are you ready for Christmas?" But you know, they had strengths, but they were leaning towards this little boy. That's one of the thoughts behind grace. A God who is leaning towards you, dear child of God. The Greek word charis carries with it a thought of joy and delight and extending favor and kindness and sympathy and just the pleasure it brings. It's the same word family in the Old Testament. It's a gracious disposition that results in gracious action. Yes, it's seen between individuals. Jacob wanted to find favor in Esau's eyes in Genesis 32. Joseph found favor in Potiphar's house in Genesis 39. But also between God and individuals, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You can trace this kindness and favor-bestowing character of God throughout the Old Testament. God didn't become the God of all grace at the arrival of Christ in Bethlehem and the commencement of the New Testament era. He always was and ever will be the God of all grace, the God who leans towards us. Well, the word for grace has a variety of meanings in the Scripture. In the Old Testament, when it's used, gracefulness, beautiful favor, mostly in the eyes of God. It wasn't something that was abstract. It was active. Working principle manifesting itself in kindness, beneficent acts. In the New Testament, charis often is a thought of beauty, loveliness, and acceptableness. Luke chapter 4, verse 22, the people wondered at the gracious words that came from his mouth. Colossians chapter 4, verse 6 says, let your speech always be with grace. So as in the Old Testament, the prominent idea in the New Testament is most often favor, kindness shown, kindness given by God. It was seen in the Lord Jesus himself. John wrote, John 1 and 14, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We saw his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of charis, grace, and truth. So often it is used to express the unmerited grace of God in saving our souls from a wasted life and eternity, and we love it. We love to sing Amazing Grace. As for grace being an attribute, part of the essential character of God, I was just enjoying that. You see that word charis associated with all three of the triune God. The God of all charis that we read here. And Christ is full of charis and truth, grace and truth. And in Hebrews 10 and 20, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Grace. And you get to the last book in the Bible, the last chapter, the last verse in the Bible, and it's the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The traces of grace in Scripture. Think of David's magnanimous spirit. That's one that comes to mind. His big heart, his noble spirit, and grace towards King Saul, towards Mephibosheth and others. But just, I want you to think about Hezekiah. Maybe you haven't read that story for a little while. Read it sometimes. 2 Chronicles chapter 30. I'll try to give you a quick thumbnail sketch. Consider, he's a new king, King Hezekiah, and he longed to see this fractured kingdom restored, spiritually restored. Things were in a bad state. Idolatry was rampant. And the important Jewish feast, like the Passover, they had long been abandoned by the majority. It was a bad scene. And the king's men hit the roads with an invitation. We want all of you to come to Jerusalem. We're going to reinstate the Passover feast in all its greatness. Some ridiculed the invitation. Others packed their bags and headed towards Jerusalem. And they were wanting to participate in this spiritual feast. Passover. Passover was to be held at the same time every year, but it could be, if you read your Bible, it could be delayed 1 month under extenuating circumstances. King Hezekiah believed this was one of those times when an exception should be made. Thank God for people who know when to make wise exceptions. But even with the 1 month's postponement, not all were really up to snuff to engage in these spiritual activities. So now what? This King Hezekiah, who's leaning towards this nation that he loves and he wants to see them healed spiritually, even with the 1 month postponement, they're not all up to snuff. And the Passover was a very personal activity. Each individual was responsible for killing their own lamb. And the reality was, some potential worshipers were not yet operating within the margins of spiritual performance. So others had to act on their behalf. You might call it a bending of the rules. You might call it a compromise. You might call it making allowances, or giving in, or being soft and spineless. But really, in character, the heart of the king was grace. Hezekiah, with a heart in tune with the God of all grace, wanted above everything else to see these people restored to the Lord and to give God his rightful place in the nation. The process was going to be marked by grace. Listen to King Hezekiah pray regarding the allowances he made in response to the people's failure to be ready for the ceremony. For the Bible says this in that chapter I told you, chapter 30. Here's what the Bible says. There were many in the assembly who had not consecrated themselves. Therefore, the Levites had to slaughter the Passover lamb for everyone who was not clean to consecrate it to the Lord. For a majority of the people had not cleansed themselves, yet they ate the Passover otherwise than as prescribed. That's what the Bible says. But listen to Hezekiah. He had prayed for them, saying, "May the good Lord pardon everyone who sets his heart to seek God, the Lord, and the God of his fathers, even though not according to the sanctuary's rules of cleanness." That's in your Bible, 2 Chronicles chapter 30. Grace. On this side of heaven, there will always be shortcomings. There will always be imperfections. How we deal with these less than ideal circumstances is a real indicator of how Christ-like I am. How we deal with them. We might be able to present profound truth from the Bible or even use truth like a sledgehammer, but how we respond to less than best circumstances is a true test of our spirituality. So there are traces of grace in the scriptures, trophies of grace and salvation. I have often wondered, how did Samson in the book of Judges ever make it to Hebrews 11? All his failures and his apparent lack of commitment and his frequent betrayal of his Nazarite vows to the Lord, however did he end up with a hall of famers, faith hall of famers, in chapter 11, like a Gideon and a Samuel and a King David? A trophy of grace, really? The grace of God. Romans 5, verse 20 reminds us that where sin increased, grace abounded even more. Paul wrote to one community of believers about 85 kilometers, I don't know what that is in the United States, from Athens in Greece, and he cataloged a list of lifestyles and behaviors so common and seen every day. You know what the catalog says. He writes them and he says, the sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, those who practice homosexuality, thieves, the greedy, the chemically dependent ones, the revilers, the swindlers, quite a list indeed. And then in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 6, he says, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. You were those people, but the moment you turned to Jesus Christ in faith, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. That positional transaction with God happened in a moment of time, a split second. But it sure didn't rid them of their flesh or their baggage, of their life wounds or their tendencies or their struggles or their cultural, their social norms, their biases. No, that was an ongoing work of the Holy Spirit within them over the long haul. Not all would progress at the same speed as others. One of the weaknesses of many school systems, I don't know how Betty, is that her name, Betty DeVos, how she's going to do in education portfolio in your country, but one of the weaknesses of the school system is a curriculum and teaching methodology that's a cookie cutter approach. One size approach fits all. And sometimes we use that in our spiritual gatherings as well. The cookie cutter approach. Well, I'll tell you a personal story. My brother Tim, my older brother, out of the six of us, my brother Tim probably has the greatest capacity for learning in our family. I think all my siblings would agree. But the cookie cutter approach to learning failed him. He was labeled. He didn't fit the pigeonhole of the average mainstream learner. He was kicked out of school and banned from school forever from that school in grade 10. I wouldn't say that he failed. I'd say the system failed to harness his intellectual capacities, and he became a casualty of the education system. Sometimes I think we fail the sheep. Here's the question for Paul. with that mixture of threads and colors being woven into the tapestry of the church in Corinth, how was it managed, Paul? For those who struggled more and made much less progress in the same amount of time as others, how were they treated in that assembly, Paul? Were they made to feel like they didn't measure up, that they were Class B believers? How were they greeted when they arrived at the Lord's Supper? Did they experience warmth? Did they experience joy in their handshakes, in countenances? Or did they feel like they were under a cloud of disapproving eyebrows? Or wonder if the in crowd had been whispering about them? I think Paul's theme throughout his letters, very evident in how he would treat each one in grace. We need to treat all trophies of grace with grace at all times. Paul, did the believers experience the warmth of gracious believers leaning towards them with open arms, not patronizingly, trying to be wise in their strategy to move them forward with compliance as if they were projects, but rather leaning towards them in grace as sheep with a joyful spirit, that this is an individual who's deeply loved by the Lord, as much loved as they themselves were. So there's a danger of trivializing grace in practice. We emphasize grace, we talk about it, but sometimes we fail to display grace. Grace comes very unnaturally to all of us. One of the proofs of the inspiration of scriptures is a theme of grace from cover to cover. No human being could have conceived of this beautiful concept of grace. We know and experience grace because the God of grace has moved in favor towards us with joy in his heart. He's not grudgingly doing so with a forced smile, but a sad and resigned acceptance of us despite who we are. No, it's with joy that he leans towards us, seeking to strengthen us more and more. Showing grace is not being wimpy, soft, not weakness. Showing grace is a strength which does not come naturally, but only comes through a deepening relationship with Christ and a closer walk with the Lord. Grace isn't throwing doctrine out the window. Charis is showing and displaying tender grace in the administration and the application of the truth that we've been hearing about. So how are we doing in our treatment of each other? The transmission of grace and attitudes. Be strong in the grace we have in Christ Jesus. That's 2 Timothy 2. Paul wants Timothy to major in grace. Here's what someone said. I enjoyed this quote. The longer we walk in the garden, the more likely we are to smell like flowers. Oh, you say that's too soft, Peter. The more we immerse ourselves in grace, the more likely we are to give grace. Isn't that nice? If we are growing in grace, we'll be dispensing increasing amounts of grace in our attitudes towards and our acts towards others. In theory, one would think that the older a Christian grows chronologically, the more gracious our attitude and behavior would become, but that's not always the case. Sometimes we lose our filters. It's not so much older chronologically. It's those who are maturing in Christ, they are the ones who will display, despite advancing years chronologically, if they're maturing in Christ, they will be displaying more and more grace in their attitude and in their interactions with others. So if I've reached the ripe old age of 60 and I'm still displaying attitudes I did in my 30s, I'm actually becoming less gracious in my demeanor and disposition, my interactions with others, then you can see what my problem is. It's a spiritual issue for me. my enjoyment of Christ is not prospering, because it is absolutely impossible for me to grow in Christ and not grow in grace. So if my tongue is getting sharper, my tolerance is decreasing, and my fuse is getting shorter, I have a spiritual problem. It's easy to be gracious to those who have similar personality types as I do, look the same as I do, hold the same convictions as I do. That's just an affinity. That's not grace. That's just an affinity. Corresponding likes and dislikes. Grace is when I have a sweet and joyful attitude of acceptance to those whom I naturally wouldn't get along with, and those who are not like me. That is grace. That's grace. Those of us who've had the privilege of working in a bureaucracy, we know what a policy and procedure manual is. We also know how important standardization is, and consistency and conformity to the policy and procedure manual, just how important that is. Taxpayers may be able to explain their circumstances to a bureaucrat, and plead for an exception. But a typical bureaucrat says, this is what the policy and procedure manual says. Well, the assembly is not a bureaucracy, and we are not bureaucrats, and the sheep aren't taxpayers. Now they pay taxes, but we're dealing with sheep. Grace allows for variation. Grace is messier to manage. Of course, there are some black and whites. This is the only book that we go by. There's no other corresponding policy procedure manual. Grace allows variation, and the black and white, the uncompromising but biblical fundamentals, but the Christian, the overseer, who is maturing in Christ and growing in grace, will discern that not everything is black and white. You know, where code is fully adhered to and compliance is enforced, it does look tidier on the outside, but less real, less authentic, less healthy. Forced assimilation is really a short-lived solution with far greater consequences than we ever care to imagine. Have you ever wondered why the pendulum swings so widely and wildly? Grace is messier, less tidy, has more variation, but joyful acceptance of each other, because all are equally loved by the Lord and all are objects of His grace. So we struggle with variation into established assemblies. We do. We struggle more with that, accepting variation in our established homogenous assemblies, than if you were doing a new work in Nicaragua or the Panama. But grace is grace wherever it exists, in Jackson, in Canada, or Nicaragua. Imagine the local composition of assemblies around the Mediterranean basin. Just imagine them. Palace officials, former priests of the Jewish law, illiterate, scholars, paupers, pagans, cultural elite, wealthy, slaves, slave owners, immoral, promiscuous scoundrels, pious do-gooders, and they're together in the local church. Messy indeed. I'm sure when Titus was stationed in Crete, rushing out to buy the new child of grace a certain kind of clothes to wear to look just like him was the least of his worries. Read the epistles and see what the doctrine is about love and grace shown in our interactions, our acceptance, and relationships with one another. I'm emphasizing joyful acceptance because sometimes we display tolerance for variation, but it comes across as grudging and grumpy tolerance. Well, we don't have scripture to do anything concrete about it, but we sure don't like it. And grace doesn't have that attitude. I think tears here, and you've shed tears at night. You've wept, wondering how to deal with situations. And God is giving you grace to respond in a Christ-like way. Grace is an attitude that springs from and blossoms into behavior that reflects the actual behavior of Christ as he mixed and he mingled with people unlike himself. Finally, triumph of grace. Paul made it easy for us to see whether or not we're growing in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He cataloged the evidences of spiritual growth in each of our behaviors towards each other. Love and joy and peace. Some of you have them hanging on your walls. Patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And these characteristics go against the grain of the sin principle within us, against our flesh. But it shows that the Spirit of God is working in our lives. Paul wrote in Romans 12, "Tend to honor one another above ourselves." He said, "Live in harmony with each other." Ephesians 4, he writes, "Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love." Titus 3 talks about submission to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Now, I'm going to end with a quote from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And I'm 3 minutes over time here. But I want to do something that's against pulpit decorum and usual practice here. But you know, we have variation in this auditorium. Every generation is shaped by the influences of society and peers of their generation. Every generation. And there are generational demographics, and you've heard about them, the silent generation, the baby boomers, and the Generation X, and the millennials. Now, if you don't wish to participate, you don't have to. But I may never be invited back to Jackson. I want everybody to look around, because we have a lot of variation here. We have seniors. And so I'm going to ask the demographers and the people who study social things, they have come up with these categories of the different, very distinct generations. And they all have their own peculiarities. How you deal with millennial is different than how you can connect with someone born 1945 or earlier. So here's what I'm going to ask you. I'm going to ask you to stand if you want. I was going to ask you to put up your hands. But I'm going to start with the older folks. And just look around. I think you'll be encouraged by the end of this process. Those who were born 1945, and I would like the younger people to take a look and respect those in this audience from that age group. You want them to connect with you. You need to connect with them. You need to ask God for wisdom and grace, how to deal and how to relate to them and respect them. So those who were born in 1945 or earlier, please stand. Come on. Well, there. 1945 and earlier. Now just give them a chance. It takes a little time for some of them to stand up. Okay. So you see, we have some in this auditorium. Thank you very much. You're great sports. And we know there's a few others and you just didn't feel comfortable. That's fine. They're known as a silent generation. They're called traditionalist. But they're a product of that age. And they think a certain way. Not just as a Christian, but but out in the workplace. Baby boomers, most of them are retired now, but now to baby boomers. Those who were born from 1946 to 1964, between 46 and 64, stand up. Okay, you see how many? Okay, sit down, thank you so much. Generation X, are those who were born in 1965 to 1976. Between 65 and 76. Stand up. Okay. Sit down. Millennials are those who are born between 1977 and 1995. 77 and 95, stand up. And look way at the back too. Look at the crowd. These are known as millennials. Do some reading about millennial sheep. Okay, thank you. Sit down. And the last one is, they still haven't come up with a name for you folks. Generation Z. Generation Z or Centennials, 1996 up until the current time. Everyone who was born since 1996, stand up. I think that's absolutely thrilling and amazing. The potential in this room. And every... Thank you. You can sit down. You can stay standing if you want. I'm just about finished. But... We need to ask God for wisdom. The future is in this room. And we need to ask God for wisdom. How to act towards each other in the grace that our Lord Jesus displayed. Because each of us think a different way. And we've been shaped by different forces. The reading is striking about the differences in the way these people from 1996 and to now, and the millennials before them, how they think is so vastly different than the way a person my age thinks. We need to know how they think and learn to build bridges to each other and to come together on that which is solid and true. Here's what Mr. Spurgeon said about grace. He said, He started off with, alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? If we saw ourselves as worms, we would have no problem in our display of grace. He said, you will never feel yourself such a worm as when by faith you see your Savior dying for you. You will never know your own nothingness so well as when you see your Savior's greatness. When you grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you will be sure to grow in humility. Growing Christians think themselves nothing, but full-grown Christians think themselves less than nothing. And the nearer we get to Jesus, the smaller self will appear to be. Self and Christ can never come close together. When I stand near self, Christ is small. When I stand near Christ, self is small. May God grant to you, dear friends, to grow in the knowledge of Christ. Read the scriptures more. Seek more the influences of the Holy Spirit upon them. Spend more time in devotion. Ask God, the Holy Spirit, to give you a fresh sight of Calvary. Be oftener on the Mount of Transfiguration, in the Garden of Suffering, in the Hall of Agony, under the cross of crucifixion. Live with Jesus and near to Him. And so change from glory to glory, as by the Spirit of the Lord, you shall each one of you grow unto the stature of a perfect man in Christ Jesus. Let us forever remember that in grace, God leans towards us. And that is to be our disposition to both Christians and to sinners who are seeking to see saved.